Turn to John 16. We'll pick up in verse 16 where we left off last week. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, if you need a Bible, there are some Bibles under the chairs there, and you'll find this passage on 1080 in those Bibles, 1080. In these chapters in John, we're given a very transparent view of the disciples. And just to remind you of where we've been, or to catch you up if you haven't been here these weeks, that chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, it's all one section, one long teaching time of Jesus with his disciples in the day before he is arrested and goes to the cross. And so he's pouring into them some key truths that they need to know. And along the way, we're given a fairly transparent view of the disciples. They're slow to pick up on what Jesus is saying, as he's talking about how he's going away, and he has to repeat it many times, and they still struggle to understand that. They're troubled at what they hear. The grief is starting to well up within them and will overtake them, certainly when Jesus is taken away from them. And yet Jesus is patiently and thoroughly teaching them over the course of these four chapters. And what he says to them applies to us. They were looking ahead at what was to come, and we look back at this as an accomplished event as Christ went to the cross and rose, but they're still looking ahead to it. As he wraps up this teaching, which he does here today, and what we'll see, he'll wrap up in chapter 16, and then chapter 17, it's a prayer of Christ. Chapter 18 starts to unfold those final events as he's arrested and tried and crucified and buried and rises. And as he prepares to go to the cross, he gives some final instructions. And these are instructions that encourage enduring joy for his disciples. That as life will feel upside down for them, he's given them instruction on how they can have a joy that lasts even in the midst of that. And those are facts that are encouraging for us as well. He's teaching them about something that's about to happen, looking ahead. But we look back at this as having already been accomplished. And so these three facts for enduring joy were future promises to them, but they're present realities for us. And the realities that can be like foundation stones for us to lead to lasting joy, even when life still feels hard and crazy, and it will all the days that the Lord has us here. These are things that we can just plant our joy on, that can be solid foundations of joy. Let's go ahead and read this. John 16, verses 16 to 33. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they are saying, "What is this he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. It's three facts for enduring joy, three foundations for joy that lasts. And this first one is that Jesus returned from the dead, that he returned from death. He tells them here that in a little while he will go away, and then a little while he will come back. He actually repeats that phrase, a little while, seven times in here. It's repeated over and over again. There's at least two options for what that could be talking about. He could be saying, like, a little while, I will go to the cross and die, and then a little while later, I will rise. Or he could be saying, in a little while, I will return to the Father, and then in a little while, I will return again in my second coming. I'm going to take it as this first option, that he's talking about his death and resurrection. And I take it that way because that's when their grief will be turned into joy. They'll grieve at the cross. Their joy will come at the resurrection. It makes sense of the phrase, a little while. It certainly is, just a day and then a few days later. It does give new access to prayer as they can pray through him. They pray in his name as they see him. But, I mean, there are some arguments for this other case. Certainly that is when our joy is fully realized, is when Jesus will return one day. All throughout these chapters, 14, 15, and 16 in particular, he has talked about going to the Father and then a second coming that will come later. So that's a possibility. I just don't think it makes the best sense of the language here. So I'm going to take it as his first option, that he's talking about his death and then his resurrection. That will both happen within just a little while. Clearly, they still don't fully understand. He's been repeating this over and over again in these four chapters as part of this last teaching to them. Several times he's told them, I'm going away. I'm going away. Chapter 13, verse 33, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. Chapter 14, verses 18, 19, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, but a little while the world will no longer see me. Chapter 14, verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away, I will come to you. Chapter 16, verse 5, just earlier in our same chapter, now I am going to him who sent me. So over and over again, he's talked about going. Sometimes it's going to the cross, sometimes it's going to the Father. And yet they still struggle to understand. And you see it here, they're talking to each other. And the language of it is if they are repeatedly saying this. What does he mean? What is he talking about when he says a little while? And it makes sense that they would struggle to understand because it is so contrary to their expectations of the Messiah. They still thought the Messiah, and they were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Messiah would come and would liberate them and would rule and set up his kingdom. But now, the one they've trusted in as the Messiah is talking about his death and his departure, him going away. It did not fit in their categories of what they understood a Messiah to be. And so once again, they're struggling. They're saying, what does this mean? What does this mean? So Jesus tells them yet again, and he gives a little more clarity. He asks in verse 19, are you deliberating this? And then verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. He says, you will weep and lament. And they did. And they would the very next day when he's arrested and he's taken away and then he's nailed to a cross. They fulfill this. They weep and lament. I mean, we see it in a passage like Luke 23, verse 27, as this is unfolding. It says, following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. The disciples would. They would weep. They would mourn. And yet he says the world would rejoice. And indeed, that happens as well at the cross. There are people mocking him. The religious leaders who plotted his death were rejoicing. They thought, mission accomplished. He's taken out of the way. They see it as a victory. They're rejoicing. But their grief will be turned to joy. This grief, this profound sadness, he says at the end of verse 20, will be turned into joy. And the analogy he gives is of a woman giving birth and the pain of that childbirth, followed by the joy of a baby in her arms. It's a fitting analogy. Their grief and pain would be very real, and he doesn't pretend otherwise. Their lives will appear to be shattered when he hangs on the cross. Their leader, their friend, their Messiah, hanging on a cross, killed in defeat. I can imagine they could be at a lower point in life. But on that resurrection morning, when they go to the tomb and it's empty, and then he appears later in their midst, what a swing from grief to joy. And so how appropriate it is that Jesus uses the analogy of childbirth. I do feel like I'm probably not the most qualified one here to talk about the pain of childbirth. There would be half a dozen ladies in the past couple months that would be more equipped to talk about this. But if you have either been a dad standing by your wife's side as she crushes your hand in the midst of childbirth, and you see the pain she's going through, or if you're a woman who's gone through it, you might resonate with what he's saying here. It says, when a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish of the joy that a child has been born into the world. I mean, how many moms in the midst of childbirth say, never again. This will be an only child, all right, or this will be our last child, never again. And then the baby's in their arms. And a few weeks later, they're getting their first smiles. And they start thinking, well, maybe again, right? Because there's a joy. The pain starts to fade away. It's still real, still there, but there's such a joy. And in fact, that pain, it almost serves to highlight the joy by way of contrast. Matt Carter, he puts it this way in his commentary on this. He says, sorrow and joy are not two random emotions that happen to appear in this order chronologically. The sorrow must take place if the joy is to come. There's no skipping sorrow to get to the joy. Most ladies would love to skip 9 months of pregnancy and an excruciating labor and just hold their newborns in their arms, but it doesn't work that way. You don't get the newborn without the morning sickness and the swollen ankles and the contractions. Jesus tells the disciples they can't get the joy without experiencing the sorrow. And they will experience the sorrow. They will see Jesus arrested. And in terror, they will briefly try to fight back. They will follow along with the unjust trials and they'll be scattered. They'll hear the whips hit his body. They'll see his lifeless, or see his body hung on the cross. They'll see his lifeless body taken down and wrapped in a cloth and tucked in a tomb. And that will be a low point. Incredible grief. Not only the loss of their friend and their Lord, but a life that feels utterly upside down. But then the joy that comes on resurrection morning is all the more profound. Their joy will be one that then will never end and will never be taken away. Look at the way that's described. The end of verse 20, he says, your grief will be turned to joy. And then put your eyes on the end of verse 22. If you have your Bibles open still, look at the end of verse 22. It says, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. No one will take your joy away from you. Which is why I say a key idea in this passage is, it is an enduring joy. There will be hard things in life. He'll be honest about that here. There'll be difficulties. But he's talking about a type of joy that will not be taken away, that will be lasting, that we can rejoice in. There will still be sufferings now, and we do experience it now. But his resurrection proves that our greatest problem has been solved. Our sin has been taken away. And all that Jesus said is true, and he conquered death, and he lives as the risen Messiah, and they saw him with their own eyes, and by faith we take these accounts as true, and we look at the evidence of it, and we see that the suffering we have now is just the last gasps of the sin-cursed world, and then on the other side of death, it will be no more. In fact, I like the way that Mark Dever puts this. He says, Christian, your sufferings are the last gasps of the judgments you're being delivered from. That Christ has fully paid for our sin. There's no more for us to pay for. When we die, if we've trusted in Christ, we will be with Him. There will be no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death. There is now. There's still suffering now, but it's like the last gasps that we're rescued from. And whether it goes on for days, decades, however long the Lord has us here now, it's coming to an end. And we know that, not because we're just optimists, but because Christ has conquered death. He rose from the dead. And we can build our joy upon that foundation. So first, this first foundation stone is the resurrected Christ. He has risen from the dead. He's returned from death. Second, the Father answers prayer. It's another fact that leads to enduring joy. This is the third time now in this upper room discourse, is what we call these chapters where Jesus is in an upper room teaching his disciples. It's at least the third time now he's talked about prayer in just a few chapters. He had already said in chapter 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So he's already hit it twice. We've already taught on it twice. But the benefit of like this style of teaching, we call expository preaching, where it just works verse by verse, is we hit on the same themes as often as they come up. And so Jesus obviously has a reason for his disciples and then for us to come back again and again to these rich promises of answered prayer. And so that's what he does here. Covered it already in these other chapters. You're welcome to go back and listen to those for some more detail, but I'll hit a little bit now what we see here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. A broad promise. If you ask for anything, he will give it to you. But a key statement where he says, in my name. If you ask for anything in my name, he will give it to you. As we hit these other chapters and we saw some similar ideas, we talked about how this name means to ask on the basis of his character, his nature, his death that was in our place. That the reason we come boldly to the Father is because Christ has taken our sin away and we're united to him by faith. And so we have this great privilege to come. So we ask in his name because we're asking because of what he's accomplished. But it also means to ask in a way that's consistent with his goals and his values, the things that would match his mission and his nature. We ask in consistent ways with that. As I was talking with Lauren about this sermon, and he was preparing to lead worship, we usually go back and forth on the passage. He mentioned a great analogy of, like, if you have a company credit card and you're hired on at a job and you're given a credit card and the boss says, use this for whatever you need it, but implied is whatever you need for the job, right? And on the credit card, there's the company name on the card. It's right there on the card. And so, yeah, you've got freedom to use this, but in a way that's consistent with the intention of it and the name of the company. I have a University Bible Church credit card that says University Bible Church on it. And I can use it for a lot of different things that I need, like for the church. I can't buy new tires for my car, right? I can't pay for my family to go on a vacation, right? That's called embezzling and it's frowned upon. There's a lot I can use it for that's consistent with the name of the church. It's not a perfect analogy for this, but it does get at some of this. We pray boldly and broadly in the name of Christ, consistent with his name, consistent with his values, consistent with what he's seeking to accomplish. And as we think about our prayers, how many of our prayers are more focused on our comfort than they are like the mission of Christ in the world? And certainly we can bring all manner of things to the Lord And as we pray in his name, we can pray for the Lord to intervene and heal people. We can pray for practical, tangible needs. God cares about the issues of our life. But it's helpful to think, if God answers this, is it just my comfort that is being met? Or does it somehow fit God's plan in the world and the way he brings glory to himself? And am I praying in line with that in the name of Christ? So a broad promise and yet a key clarification of we pray in his name. There's a little part in here now about figurative language, and then he comes back to prayer. So I think it fits in here in the midst. He says that in verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father." And then he comes back to prayer, so that it's still in this context. Jesus has in many times spoken in figurative language. He's told parables. He's used even figures of speech of, you know, talking about his own death and burial like a temple that's torn down and rebuilt. Or that like Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days, so he would be, the Son of Man himself would be in the tomb for 3 days. So he's used figures of speech. And now he's talking more plainly, and he will especially to come, which I think is talking about even after his death and resurrection, when he speaks to them very plainly. But then he comes back to prayer in verse 26. And I really want you to see this. If you still have your Bibles open, look closely at verses 26 and 27, because I think it's rich. It says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that you will request, that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." He says, I'm not saying that like you'll ask me and then I'll ask him and he's going to be reluctant, but because I ask him, he'll grudgingly give you these things. It's not like we ask him and he asks the Father. Or it's not certainly that we ask a saint to pray on our behalf and then the saint prays on our behalf. No, he says, you will ask the Father. You will ask him directly. And he will answer. Why? Because he loves you. He says, the Father himself loves you. I think sometimes we Christians struggle to really embrace that phrase. Like, would you have a hard time repeating the phrase, God loves me? I think some Christians struggle with that for a couple reasons. One is because they see how that's been misused, where almost in a sentimental way of like, yeah, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but God loves me and he would want me to be happy, so therefore I'm going to do it anyways. And that would be to misuse this. Or sometimes I think we have a hard time just acknowledging that because we see what the Bible teaches too about our own sin. And we feel more comfortable saying, you know, something about how we're a wretched worm, recognizing our own sin, rather than like, yeah, it's true, I'm a sinner in great need of a Savior, but the Father loves me. What a rich statement that the Father himself, he loves you. If you've trusted in Christ, you're brought in, you're adopted into this love relationship that's already existed between the Father and Son. And you've believed in Christ, you've trusted in him, you're no longer on the outside of this relationship, you're brought in. And the Father loves you. What a profound truth. He goes on in verse 27 to say, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. We've seen that language a few times also in these chapters. We don't want to misunderstand it to say that our love precedes God's love, as if he loves us only because we love him and his love is a response. No, we've seen over and over again that that's not what he's teaching here. Rather, he's teaching that we're brought into this loving relationship. We're folded into where we love him and he loves us and we're united with Christ and we're brought into this loving relationship. And the Father himself loves us and delights to answer prayer. What a rich foundation stone for joy. And then one more. Jesus overcame the world. Verses 29 to 33. They say, okay, now you're speaking plainly, not using a figure of speech. So what he has said is partially already fulfilled here. They say, okay, we get it now. You're speaking plainly. Now we know that you know all things, have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And then look at Jesus' response. And I want you to, as we read this, think about how do you think he said this? In verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Do you think that was excitement? Like, do you now believe? Or do you think it was, "Do you now believe?" Like more skepticism? I think it's more skepticism because of what he says after this. He says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone." Skepticism in the sense that he's still pointing out that their belief is an imperfect belief, that they're still frail, fallible people, that when the heat comes, they will scatter, they will flee. And so they're making kind of bold statements now, if we believe, and yet when the heat comes, they'll fall away. They'll run away from him anyways. And yet, he will bring them back, and their grief will be turned to joy. But he's honest here about their own shortcomings that will soon come to the surface. It's helpful for us to see, even in a statement that or a passage that has rich statements about our joy, that we're still fallible, weak people that need to be held and sustained by Christ. And then we get to verse 33, which is one of those classic statements from John. There's a few passages that are so precious to people, they often write it down on a sticky note and put it in front of them when they are going through difficulty. This would be one of those. And it's a rich passage on its own, but I hope all the more so now that we see it in the broader context. So let's look at verse 33 in some detail. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." What things? Well, certainly what he's just said, that you will grieve, but that'll be turned to joy when I come back to you, this resurrection promise. Certainly the promise of answered prayer because the Father loves you. But I think he stretches back to all that he said in these chapters, or 13, 14, 15, and 16. He says, I've spoken these things to you so that in me you may have peace. He's spoken these things to them because their life is about to be turned upside down, and he wants them to know how they can have peace. And it's preserved for us so that you can know how you might have peace. And when your life feels turned upside down, your life feels crazy and difficult, I want to encourage you to run to these chapters. Read these chapters. Meditate on what Jesus is promising here. Not just sound bites pulled out, but the broader teaching about how we need to stay connected to him like a branch connected to a vine in chapter 15. That he's sending the Holy Spirit that we now have to be a comforter to dwell within us. That we can go to him in prayer. And he promises to hear and answer because the Father loves us. Go to these things when you need peace. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." This peace is not just because we're optimistic people and try to believe the best. It's a peace that's in him, that's united to him. Because we're united to him by faith, it's a peace that is rooted there in him. And he says, "In the world you have tribulation." Tribulation is a word that literally means to be pressed down upon. And in the immediate context, he's been talking to them about persecution. It's tribulation, like people opposed to the gospel, persecuting them. But it can be used more broadly for just suffering in life. And isn't that an apt description that sometimes when life feels hard, it's like it's pressing down upon us. And he says, in the world, you have tribulation. He promises it. He says it's going to happen. In your world, in your life, you have tribulation. Might come and go, might be really intense sometimes, might be at other times fairly light, but we're still living in a sin-cursed world, and we still have tribulation. It says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. Literally means to not lose heart, to take courage. And so we wonder why. Like, take courage, why? Is it just because we're just optimistic, or we just want to have courage? No, he gives us the reason. He says, take courage. Why? I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. That is the root, the foundation of our courage, is that he has overcome the world. And it's worded here as something that's already happened, and yet he's still looking ahead to the cross. And it's a New Testament technique where something is so certain that even though it's future, it's described as already having happened. And so when he says, I have overcome the world, he is talking about the cross and the resurrection. Still future for him when he says this, past for us looking back on it, but so certain as he says it that it's as if it's already happened. That the world threw its worst at him. It nailed him to a cross. It killed him. And yet he overcame death. He overcame the world. The world would not prevail against him. And it's a promise that because he has overcome the world, we don't need to fear the world. We don't need to fear the worst that could happen to us. Because he's already overcome death. Life could get harder than it is right now for us. It could get harder individually in your life. It could get harder as a nation or as a globe. We don't know what the years and decades to come hold. And yet, we can take courage because he's overcome the world. And the worst that would happen now is just the last gasps of suffering that has already been conquered by Christ. And after either he returns again or we go to be with him, it will be no more. So verse 33 is a rich promise of peace. But it's peace that comes as we look to Christ. I'm going to end this before we get to just kind of a few concluding applications with the quote from Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom had a way of wording things in such a pithy, interesting way. She herself suffered greatly. She was arrested and placed in a concentration camp by Nazi Germany in World War II, and writes then from the perspective of somebody who knew suffering. And she said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. And certainly that could be the case for us now. If we look at the world, if we follow the news just with great depth, and we find all the ways that things are going wrong all around the world, we'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. That if we say, okay, I can't focus on that, I just want to kind of, I'm just going to turn within. And what we find within is the same sin that we see out there in the world is inside within us as well. And we see we don't have the resources internally as if we just have to prop ourselves up. We'll only find discouragement. And yet, if we look at God, we'll find rest. And I think that's what Jesus is promising here. He says, in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. So let's look at a few ways to apply that then. Real quick here. First is this. Be honest about hardship. He's honest with the disciples here. He says, you'll have tribulation. You'll have tribulation. Suffering happens to people in the Bible, and it happens to us. And one of the benefits of seeing people who suffer in the Bible is it allows us to be honest, I think, about suffering. I think too often we think that persevering just means pretending everything's fine. And that's not true. We don't have to pretend like everything's fine. We can be honest about suffering. We can acknowledge when life is hard and then speak truth to our own heart. So be honest about it. Second, consider what you're building your joy upon. We've been given here three foundations, three facts for joy. But we can often try to find our joy somewhere else. And if I were to ask you to finish this sentence, if I only had blank, I would have joy. How would you fill that in? If I only had more money, I have money, I just want more money, you know? If I only had a nicer home, if I only had this one relationship restored, if I only had more certainty about what I'm doing next year, if I only had a child, if I only had, what is it? And there can be a lot of good things that we desire that aren't wrong in themselves, but when we fill in that sentence that way, we're saying, that's what I need, that's what my joy is based on, instead of saying, what I need is Christ. I want these other things. I might ask for these other things. It might not be inappropriate in themselves. But what I need is Christ. And if I have Christ, I can have joy. And so that would be the third thing. Build your joy upon Jesus, who conquered death in the world. That is a solid foundation for joy, and that's a foundation stone we go back to again and again, that the present truth is that Jesus died and rose, and if you've trusted in him, your sin is paid for, it's taken out of the way, you're brought into relationship with God, you can bring your prayers to him, and that is a foundation for joy.